For a number of years, he was charming. He was gracious. People liked him a lot. He seemed to have the Midas touch. Everything he turned, everything he touched turned to gold, or money at least. People sought his advice and his financial counsel, but they shouldn't have. They trusted him, but they shouldn't have. And his name has become a household name because of the fraud that he perpetrated on many lives. Lives ruined, nest eggs wiped out, businesses swept away, billions of dollars. And the damage was so huge that people thought, it can't be. It's just not possible for one man and a few of his associates to perpetrate that kind of fraud. But he did. And when they finally caught up with Bernie Madoff, he said, "I wish they would have caught me sooner, about 8 years ago." See, he knew it would not last forever, and I think he was tired of running. For several weeks now, in our reflections in these Sunday mornings, we have watched Jacob run. It's tiring to watch somebody run like Jacob does. His life was marked by suspicion, by deceit, by clever scheming. We've said this. And he was afraid that he would never have the things that he desired. And what are the things that really at the heart of his person that Jacob wanted to have? At least not that unusual. Love and money. His father's love, for one thing. And his family's security. So he grasped these things by treachery. And this treachery forced him out of the family. It left him really no options but to run. And he had to flee to save his skin. We're doing a little bit of review, but I think it's helpful for us to kind of be on the same page each Sunday as we move into the passage. Jacob had to take off because Esau, this cheated brother, had sworn, "I will kill you." And even in this fleeing, for some strange reason, God singled him out. God singled Jacob out and said, "I will be your God. I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to promise myself to you." And we sit back and say, "No, don't. He's the wrong one. Don't." But this is what God chose. This is the one that God chose. And we look at it and we can't make sense of that. And God said, "I will bless you, Jacob, and you're running, but I will bring you back." But Jacob couldn't seem to understand that God didn't have an angle. That God didn't look at the world the way Jacob looked at the world. So Jacob continued to grasp, to continue to live his life through the basis and the bias of suspicion and distrust. There's a story that comes out of India about a boy who loved to play marbles, and particularly he loved the blue marble that he had. It was the thing that he could use to win games, and he just loved it. He'd had it the longest, and it was cracked, and it was not perfectly round anymore. There were chips out of it, but this was his prize marble. And one day he saw a little girl on the street eating chocolates, and he really wanted those chocolates. He said, what would it take for you to give me your chocolates?" And she said, "Well, what do you have?" He said, "Well, how about some marbles?" And he reached in his pocket and he pushed the blue marble all the way down to the bottom. And then everything above that he took out and he handed her the marbles. She goes, "That looks like a pretty good trade." And she gave him the chocolates. And he looked at them and he started to walk away. Then he turned to her and he said, "Wait." He said, "Did you give me all of your chocolates?" This was Jacob, living by suspicion and deceit And this is the way he looked at the world. This is the way he looked at God's promises. We said the first week that we looked at this in these passages, we said that Jacob grasped through treachery the things he was destined to receive in trust. So he runs off for 20 years. He lives among his uncle's people. These are family, but it's not home. 600 miles from home. His family grew. He was married twice and had children. And his flocks increased. His wealth increased, largely through his own sort of cleverness. But he never really trusted his father-in-law, who was also his uncle. And in the back of his mind was this dark, brooding cloud of Esau's threat, "I will kill you." Finally, he just decided it was time to leave and to head home. This land that he had fled 20 years before, the land that God had promised to bring him back to. So he gathers them up. He gathers his wives and his female servants, his children and his flocks. And what he does is he sneaks away. He takes all these people and he sneaks away while his uncle is off doing something else. Because he's fearful of his uncle, because his uncle is as much a trickster as he is. Laban hears of Jacob's departure and he chases after him. In fact, it says that he's in hot pursuit for 7 days. And when he finally catches up to them, he gets Jacob right up in his face and says, "What are you doing? Why are you slinking away? This is my family too." Jacob's answer was this: "I was afraid you might take your daughters away from me." They come to a shaky kind of truce. Laban agrees, "Yeah, you probably should go home." He kisses his grandchildren, and Laban goes back to his home, and Jacob decides to move forward. Jacob knows, however, that he is not out of the woods yet. He's dealt with Laban, this sort of tricksy uncle, but he can't. What is ahead is worse. Because to get back to the promised land, he must pass through the area where his brother Esau lives. There's no way around Esau's land. He has to face not only Esau, he has to face what he did 20 years ago and even before that. See, this is the encounter that he has feared for decades. This is the thing that has hung over his story, really. And while he's thinking on this and trying to make some contact, you know, easy contact with Esau to kind of, you know, test the waters a little bit, messengers arrive telling Jacob, "By the way, we've heard from Esau and he's coming. He's coming to see you. And he's coming with 400 men. If you were Jacob, what would you think? What would you do? What do you think he does? Dan, what's he do? He does what he does. He comes up with a plan. He's the man with a plan. He comes up with a scheme to save his skin. He's kind of smart, actually. He's clever. I think he could get this thing passed in Washington. He knows how to do these things. And he takes all of his family and all that he owns, his flocks and so on, and he divides them in two. And he separates them because he's like, "Well, if Esau gets half of my family, he can't get the other half. I'll send them away." He's clever, this one. He also decides to send gifts to Esau ahead. Animals, I mean, all kinds of things, camels and goats and rams, and he sends them in groups. Not all in one big chunk, but let's send some at a time and kind of wear him down. Let's appease him. And it's at this very point that our reading begins today. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 sons and cross the ford of the Jabbok. This is what comes right before this. It is this thing that Jacob must face as he flees one and runs into the arms of another of his treacheries. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. You know, that's a powerful description, that this little phrase, Jacob was left alone. I think we kind of rush into the next part of it, which is a man wrestle with him. And we'll get there. But I think first, you know, this sort of just reaches out to us. Because Jacob's story has been about acquiring things and acquiring security. Birthrights and blessings. Wives and children. But here it is all gone. The props and the crutches and the things that he would lean on for his own identity and his own security and his own protection are away. They've been sent across the river. And Jacob is exactly the way we found him when he's running the first time. He's by himself. He is alone. You see, 20 years before, in his somnolent solitude, God had come to him and had promised his goodness to him. And now, exposed and solitary, in his return to the promised land, he has another encounter with the divine. He sees and he encounters, really, the face of God. I want to say something about this little phrase, and he was left alone. Because I think solitude is so important in our own spiritual lives. Because solitude is the place where often God speaks, or maybe the better way to say it is it's a place where we listen better to God. Solitude and loneliness are not the same thing. Henri Nouwen writes about the need for solitude quite a bit, especially in his little book, Making All Things New. He says, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. See, we need to be alone with God. We need time alone, where we're not having things going on and noises and people and all the things that we would use, or that I would use as crutches and props. But where we're exposed, where we've shut out others and pressures and distractions, not permanently, but for seasons. And I think we must find solitude, or it will find us. And sometimes it's not good to be found in the way that often it finds us. But it will find us. God brings us to a place of solitude with him. If we're seeking him, if we're seeking to grow in him, if we're seeking to be spiritual people and to live a spiritual life. So it's not just a passing phrase here that gets us into the story. I think this is a very important part of understanding what comes next. And perhaps would not have come next if Jacob had not been left alone. He was alone. And in the midst of this dark aloneness, Jacob, in the middle of the night, is grabbed. There's a hand grabs him by an individual of tremendous strength. And he's drawn into this duel. It's muscle against muscle. It's will against will. It's a wrestling match of desperate proportion and endurance. What did he think in the dark, wrestling, you know, whoever this was? Is it Esau, you know, who's sort of crept up on him? Is it a bandit? He doesn't know right away. But Jacob has struggled and wrestled his whole life, so he is not about to not give this guy a fight. And he proves a pretty worthy adversary. He gives it his best. But in the end, he cannot prevail. He can't. He's up against more than he has any understanding of. And in the midst of the struggle, he experiences excruciating pain as his leg is wrenched out of its socket. It's pretty tough stuff. It's dislocated. And now he cannot let go. And it begins to dawn on Jacob that this is no ordinary foe. This is a divine adversary. And what he does is he grabs on tighter. "Let me go," the other one says. "Not unless you bless me." Sometimes this story is from Jacob's life is told as an example of perseverance. You'll read commentaries or people who particularly want to emphasize the human part of this, you know, the kind of human struggle, and they'll say, well, it's an example of what we are to do in life. Hang in there. Stick it out. Don't give up. And in the end, you'll find your way through to victory. Have you heard that kind of the way the story is told? That in the end, Jacob conquers. Some suggest that it's just a scenario in Jacob's mind. It's another of his dreams. A troubled dream in which he's battling his own psychological demons, trying to work out his own past and what his future might be. You can think that if you want, and there's probably some virtue in that, but I reject that, actually, those ways of coming at this story. Because there's something very physical in this. This is a real fight. This involves not just Jacob's mind and his heart. This is about his body as well. It's fraught with sweat and mud and blood, and it's not a story of self-actualization for Jacob. Because here is finally a foe that Jacob could not finesse. This was a failure. This is a failure in Jacob's life, and he knew it. Professor Steve Roy of Trinity has written a forthcoming book entitled, "What Does God Think When We Fail?" And in it, he writes a number of good things, great things, but he also writes about this episode in Jacob's life. And he reminds us that it's God himself that's wrestling with Jacob. Because God wanted Jacob to trust him rather than his own cunning and his own resources, so God takes him on. And as Jacob's hip is put out of joint, and as he loses footing, all he can do is hang on with desperation. And finally, Jacob's tenacity is turned in the right direction. It's turned toward dependence on God. When Jacob cries out, "I will not let you go unless you bless me," you know, these are true words of need and dependence. This is maybe we're seeing through to the core of Jacob, the real guy underneath everything else, the needy Jacob. There's no scheming or trickery here. "Hey, how about we do this?" No. "Bless me." It's just honest surrender. See, in wrestling with God, I think that Jacob was wrestling all the battles he had ever fought over his whole life. He was wrestling with Esau. He was wrestling with Isaac. He was wrestling with Laban. He was wrestling with himself. And, of course, with God. All of that running and that scheming was met and defeated in the arms of the loving covenant God who would not let Jacob have his own way. Professor Roy says, God loved Jacob too much to leave him in the destructive rut of self-reliance. So he pursued him in mercy and wrestled him into submission of faith. This week we had a great pastor, preacher, and teacher leave this life and begin his next life. That is John Stott. I think 90 years of age. What a tremendous ministry that he's had for decades of preaching and teaching. I think if I remember kind of going back to my undergraduate days, I had an opportunity to meet him in passing. I had one of the greatest jobs at Wheaton College, and my job was I worked for the group on campus that did all the public address stuff. So for chapel, I was the guy who got to go backstage and put the mic on the speaker. What a wonderful gift that was. I, you know, and so many people that I got to meet right before they were to step into their ministry with us. And I was really struggling that time about the Holy Spirit, and reading everything I could read on the Holy Spirit, and I found this little booklet called Baptism in Fullness by John Stott. But anyway, Stott talked about often about his own conversion. And he says, it really wasn't my family, it really wasn't my friends. But he says this, my faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly even when I was running away from him in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. God pursued John Stott. God pursued Jacob. And God does pursue us as well, in love and in mercy. And when needed, he holds us tight to himself, even in the places of our failure, maybe especially there. Because God can often use our failures even more than our successes. Jacob needed to come to the end of himself. He needed to be done wrestling. He needed to be done scheming. He needed to be overcome. And exhausted after a whole lifetime of wrestling, he surrenders. He surrenders. And he receives the blessing that God had promised all along, and with it, a new name. Jacob, you're new. You have a new name. You're Israel. He overcomes by being overcome. He's victorious through surrender. We don't think that way, do we? We worship success. Success is very important. Failures are, nobody wants to do that. But sometimes we find ourselves in that place. And that is the place where God is. Jacob is changed in this encounter. He's made new, and to mark that, he limps for the rest of his life. Every time he thought, hey, I've got it good. I'm figuring this out again. You know, I think I've got a new plan. He'd kind of limp and remember. Our lives in God are to be like Jacob, lives of surrender. Lives where we do finally come to that place of holding on, because that's all we can do. However we get there. Some of us are quiet surrenderers. We really are. We just say, Lord, have your way. Others of us are desperate, wrestling strugglers. We put up a good fight with God. He can take it. He will, in the end, be victorious. But it's a victory in love. And see, we know satisfaction and joy in our lives as we hold on and receive the blessing of God, even if it means we're limping away. Jacob was limping. There was no way he was going to be able to fight Esau, see? That was the next thing. That's what he was getting ready for, was to meet Esau. And all of his physical strength was gone. This could not be an encounter of physical strength. It had to be something else. I don't know your own struggle right now. I think there's probably a few struggles going on here. I know that for a fact. But this is something God wants to inhabit in your life. This is not something that God wants you to figure out on your own. God wants to hallow and sanctify it, that it may be a sacrament of surrender to his greater purpose and blessing in your life. So when God comes and you feel like you're wrestling with God, don't run away from that. Don't fear that place. But hold on. Worship in that place. Say, Lord, bless me. What happens to Jacob after his mud wrestling? If you have a Bible, just open up to Genesis 33. It's just the next section. And with this, we really bring Jacob's part of the story to a close. It's the next morning, or it's the time after this encounter with the wrestling with God. 33 verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him. You know, Jacob's almost bowed to the ground. He's so fearful of what will come. And the scriptures say, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck, and they wept. Jacob had been running scared. But see, God had blessed Esau's life too. God had done a work in Esau. We don't read about that, but he had done a work in Esau's life to bring him to this place. Jacob had come home. He comes home to his true home. His home in God, his home in the land, his home with his own family. It took decades. It took a lot of miles that were covered, but God was faithful to his promises. It was a promise that would not only bless Jacob's family, but all the families of the world. This is what we read at the end of chapter 34. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. This is to God, my God. Jacob is alone. He clings in surrender, and he's changed. This is a story of conversion. And this is the work of conversion that we all are undergoing if we're seeking God. We are being changed and made new and given new names. What is God doing in and through your life? Have you asked that recently? Lord, how are you changing me? How do you want to change me? What is it you want to teach me through the failures that I'm experiencing, or through the solitude that I've been forced into, or through the wrestling that's going on right now that I'd rather not be doing? But what are you doing? Let's pray. Lord God, we offer ourselves to you in surrender. And we acknowledge that's hard. But we ask, Lord, that we would be given your mercy and strength to surrender and to receive the new name that you have for us and receive your character and your likeness. Lord, fill every point of our life, every chapter of it, even the places that we've closed off or we want to continue to work on our own. Lord, we offer those to you. Lord, we do ask that you would bless us for your sake. Amen.